great joy to partner with new missionary partners. On that note, we'll dismiss our Noah's Ark children for their service. And for the rest of us, we will be in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we will focus in on verse 44, but just for a little bit of context, we will start in verse 41, and I'll read till the end of the chapter. So John chapter 5, and this is Jesus speaking, starting in verse 41, and he says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Amen. Well, we're going to focus in, like I said, on verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Before we focus in on this verse, I'd like to fill in a little bit of the context of who Jesus is talking to and why he's saying what he's saying. And we always say that context is king, and so context is always important for us to consider. So if you look at chapter 5 starts off with a healing. And there's an invalid man. He's most likely crippled or paralyzed in some way. We get that from the text. We can glean that from the text. But he spent 38 years next to a pool called Bethesda. Now, if the name Bethesda sounds familiar to you, it is a video game software company. But before you get your hopes up, it's not because the founder was necessarily Christian. I know we always look for Christians in every little hidden space. We're like, "Mom, it's okay. I spent 12 hours playing, you know, Starfield. It's Bethesda. They're Christian," right? We say stuff like that. We look for those excuses. But he's probably not Christian. It was founded in Bethesda, Maryland, which probably came from this passage, right? So you can have that for yourself. But this man is spending 38 years next to this pool called Bethesda. And the man is waiting there, and Jesus comes and he heals him. And the man takes up his bed and walks. Well, there's these Jewish leaders in the Gospel of John. John calls them Jews just in general, but John is speaking about the religious leaders. But these Jewish leaders don't like Jesus. He's already been performing signs. He's already been doing miracles. He's been teaching. And people are following Jesus. So these Jewish leaders, instead of praising God for the miracle of healing this invalid man, these religious leaders are looking for a way to take Jesus down. It's messed up on so many levels. It makes me think of that famous YouTuber, Jimmy Donaldson, aka Mr. Beast. And he did these big philanthropic endeavors. He paid for a surgery, cataract surgery for a bunch of people. He built like 100 water wells in Africa. And after doing these good deeds, he got a lot of criticism. People accused him of doing it for the views, or that he had this white savior complex and he came in to save the day. And he got all this flack for doing this stuff. Now, I don't know Mr. Beast's motivation. I have no real opinion about who he is as a person. But that criticism just reeks of jealousy. That criticism is just missing the bigger picture, that real needs were met by someone with the means to meet them. And people want to cancel this guy for doing good stuff. It makes no sense to me. Like, who have you helped eating your potato chips on your parents' couch, watching videos about someone else helping other people? It's mind-boggling. And that's what's happening here. Here we have these religious leaders completely missing the amazing news that this man was miraculously healed. And so they're looking for a way to take Jesus down. Well, it just so happens that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, a day where you're supposed to rest from work. So the text says, because of this, the leaders persecuted Jesus. And Jesus' response to them is to say, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus does good work on the Sabbath because God, his Father, is always doing good work. And so the narrative continues in verse 18. The Jews, the religious leaders, they're seeking all the more to kill him because not only did Jesus work on the Sabbath, Jesus was making himself equal to the Father, calling himself the same, right, doing the Father's work. And for them, that was blasphemy. So then Jesus goes into this dialogue, and in verse 19, he talks about the authority given to him by the Father. Right? Jesus is performing these miracles not in a vacuum, but with authority from God. It's not an accident that Jesus has been doing these signs and wonders. Jesus has divine authority to heal. And then to further his point, Jesus, starting in verse 30, talks about the witnesses who testify about who he is. John the Baptist came before. He was a witness. He was a shining lamp that came before the true light that is Christ. The Father himself bears witness through the miracles Jesus performs. And it's obvious there's divine power behind what Jesus does. And then Jesus says the scriptures bear witness. He tells them in verse 39 and 40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures don't give life on their own. The scriptures are a witness to the one who actually gives life, Jesus. And so the context here is the unbelief of these Jewish leaders. They have every reason to believe. They've seen Jesus perform miracles. They've heard his teachings. They have the scriptures which point directly to him. And yet they don't believe. And this is where verse 44 comes in. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus exposes a stumbling block for unbelief, or a stumbling block to belief. How can you believe when you're more concerned about man than you are with God? Do you hear that? A stumbling block for belief is being more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. You know, there's a word here in the text that we need to define, and that word is, of course, glory. And glory is one of those words where we think we have a general idea of what it means, but maybe if we're asked and pressed, we'd have a hard time defining what glory is. How would you define glory? Well, you know, one of the reasons why we have trouble defining glory is because, like many other words, glory has this range of meaning as seen in the Bible itself and the way we translate it. If you look in the Old Testament, we have this word that we translate to glory. And that word glory has this meaning of weightiness, of importance, of splendor. And when we apply those attributes to God, we talk about his majesty, or he is the most important being in all of existence. But like I said, there's a range of meaning of what glory means. The glory also is translated as riches or wealth, and certainly that's attached to this idea of splendor and majesty. But glory also means honor. And in Genesis 45, when Joseph finally reveals his identity to his estranged brothers, he tells them, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt. Well, that word honor is the same word we translate as glory in other texts. He's saying, you must tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. So when we say glorify God, we're saying honor God, praise God. And it's not a simple word to define. Of course, context again is king. But glory has to do with this weightiness, of splendor, of majesty, and of honor. Well, in the same way, the New Testament word that we translate as glory has a range of meaning. And I'll give you that New Testament word. It's the word doxa, where we get the term doxology from. Doxology meaning word, or glory word, or praise word. But doxa also has a range of meaning. Like in the Old Testament, doxa means splendor, brightness, or shininess. It means greatness, being magnificent. And again, it also carries that meaning of honor or praise, recognizing someone's status. So try to simplify all those things together. Maybe we can understand glory in two ways. Glory is majesty and splendor, and glory is honor and praise given to someone. And this second meaning is what Jesus is saying here in this verse. How can you believe when you receive praise from one another and do not seek the praise that comes from the only God? Or how can you believe when you care so much about what your fellow human thinks and not care about what God thinks? One reason for not believing that Jesus is Christ is because we strive so hard for the praise of others. And there's a song that was written like 11 years ago now by Lady Gaga, and the song's called Applause. And the lyrics go, I live for the applause, applause, applause. I live for the applause, applause, live for the applause, applause. Live for the way that you cheer and scream for me, the applause, applause, applause. It's a lot more catchier in the song. It kind of sounds silly reading it out loud. But she's writing this song about herself. She lives for the applause. But isn't that really the anthem of our generation? I live for the applause. Isn't that emblematic of the human heart? We live in a generation where it seems like everyone's trying to get famous. We have YouTube, we have Instagram, we have TikTok, and whatever else is out there. And the lie, of course, is that everyone can make it. Everyone can become famous, which of course can't work because if everyone's famous, no one is actually famous. But the reality is that for every one person that gets a viral video, they get fame, you have thousands of other people who never make it, who never get a view. But this is creating a culture where people are just devolving to produce the most idiotic, the most obscene, the most risque footage they can just to get a foot in the door, just to get some people to view their video and hit a like for them. Just to get some clout, just to get some kind of applause. But it's not just internet fame. How many things do we feel pressured into buying so we can look good to other people? The house we have, the car we drive, the designer clothes and bags that we have. Or how many kids have begged their parents for an iPhone because they don't want to be the green bubble in a sea of blue? How much of our purchasing decisions are informed by the people around us? Not that I actually need these things, but people expect me to have them. Or they'll notice, so that they'll notice what I have and say nice things about me and about those things. Right, isn't that why we have this whole industry of counterfeit stuff? And we all have our stories of off-brand stuff. And I remember hearing about a friend who came back from Korea, you know, when we were younger, and he had a bag called Abibas. An Abibas bag, not Adidas, but Abibas, right? And we just laughed about that. Now, those are obviously easy to spot, but we have this whole industry. We have Folkleys, right? Fake Oakleys. We have fake Rolexes, fake Coach bags, fake designer this, designer that. And why do we have this whole counterfeit system? It's because people want the applause even if they can't afford the real thing. They want to fit into the expectations of this world. Now, look, I get it. Buy a nicer thing, it'll last longer, and it's better than buying a cheap thing that'll break and you'll have to replace eventually. That's totally fine. That's all valid and good. But I feel like a lot of times we buy things and we do things because we're just worried about what people think about us. Where people, random people we don't know, live rent-free in our minds because we're always worried about what they think about me. We're always worried about how I look towards others. We live for the applause. You know, this generation, because of internet and social media, this generation seems to really desire fame and clout. People want to make it big. They want to get a bunch of followers and subscribers and likes. We're a fame-obsessed culture. And this begs the question, is it wrong to be famous? Well, of course, on the surface level, it's not wrong to be famous. I mean, that's just a state of being. And a lot of people become famous by accident, so it's not wrong to be famous. But the better question is it okay to desire to be famous? Is it okay to want to be famous? And the simple answer to that is no. Jesus already speaks against desiring praise from others. And if you extend that idea out to desiring more praise from more people, living to want to receive as much praise as possible from as many people as possible, well, that'll make it even harder for you to seek the praise that comes from God. And the problem we have is that we have the wrong object of fame. So the Bible speaks a lot about God's fame, about his renown. One example, Psalm 135, verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. It's the Lord's renown. It's his fame. He's famous in history because of what he's done. And if you remember, we went through the book of Joshua together. And in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, they come and they trick the Israelites into signing a treaty with them. And they tell Joshua they came from far away because they heard of the report of God and what God did in Egypt. But they heard of this report, they heard of God's fame, and that's why they came. But God's fame is not just attached to what he's done for his people, Israel. Now, Psalm 19 starts with, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, creation itself, the intricacies and beauty of all that we can perceive, it all points to the glory of God. It all points to his majesty and splendor and worth. Creation itself displays the fame of God. And throughout Scripture, we see the proper object of renown, the one who is truly famous, is God. See, we were created not as objects of praise and renown, but we're created as creatures who give praise to the most renowned and the most praiseworthy being. From the very beginning, in the creation account, we learn that God made man and God made man in his image, in his likeness. That's Genesis 1:26. We are made in the image of God. Now, the interesting thing about this word image in the Hebrew is that this word is used in other places in the Old Testament to reference idols, right? It's referencing things fashioned to represent false gods. And I'll just give you one example out of a few in the Old Testament. But in 2 Kings chapter 11, and it's parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 23, the people go up to the temple of Baal, and it says they tore it down, his altars and his images, they broke in pieces. That's that same word that references we're made in the image of God. It's also talking about images of Baal that were broken into pieces. And this is a theological point here. Dead images, that is, dead idols, reflect dead gods. Okay? Dead images, dead idols, reflect dead gods. Isaiah 44 is such a brilliant illustration. It has that carpenter who cuts down a tree. And with part of the tree, he makes a fire and bakes bread. And with the other part of the tree, he fashions an idol and bows down and worships it. Right? He uses that wood to cook food for himself and stay warm. And then with the other part, he makes an idol. And then it says he bows down and says, deliver me, for you are my God. That's Isaiah 44, verse 13 through 17. It's false God. It's a dead God. And he's represented by dead material. But the only true God, the one God, the creator of all existence, he has fashioned an image, a likeness that is not dead, but is alive. We are the image bearers of God. We reflect his glory. We're not the objects of glory. We give praise to the one true God. We point to the one true God. We exist as evidence to the one true God. And we're like these spiritual neon arrows pointing to the greatest attraction beyond the known universe. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God. We live for his fame, for his renown. The correct perspective we're supposed to have as God's people is what Isaiah writes in chapter 26, verse 8 in Isaiah, when God's people are saved, and it says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. God's name and his remembrance, his renown and his fame, That is the desire of our soul. It's not me, it's God. Not look at how great I am, but it's look how great God is. That is the desire of our souls. But we lost that mission. From very early on in our history, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent tempted our first parents and told them, if you eat the fruit that God forbade you to eat, if you eat it, you will be like God. And that's what he told Adam and Eve. You will be like God. The irony being, of course, that they were already made in God's image. They were already a reflection of his glory. But the temptation was to be like God. Essentially, they wanted to be God. And this sin to supplant God with ourselves continues on. And just a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 11, we have the account of people who create a tower. And they say this, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Our disobedience of God, our sin, is to exchange a truth for a lie. The lie being, I am more than just an image of God. I am God. And ever since the fall, we have been pining for human praise and affirmation. The praise that we should offer up to God, we offer to each other. And we've strived so hard to make a name for ourselves. We've replaced God with a mirror, and instead of reflecting God, we reflect ourselves, pretending that we are the best thing ever. No wonder people don't believe Jesus is Lord. There's no space for God if all we see is ourselves. There's no room for the divine if we're deluded by our own self-worth. Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Well, what is this glory from God? What is this honor and praise that God gives that we are to seek? Well, it's the praise that God gives to the one he shows favor to. It's the honor God gives to those who belong to him. It's the value and worth that we receive from God. You know, let's contrast the way people think versus how God thinks. Now, people say, you aren't good enough. Be better. Right? Be better. You hear that all the time. Be better. And God says, you aren't good enough, so Jesus will do the good for you. People say, try harder, work harder, be smarter, then I'll like you. God says, I already love you. Come to me and find rest for your weary souls. And people say, I'll accept you as long as you cover up your face with product and wear designer fashion labels and have these expensive toys and keep up, you know, with the latest trends. Just cover up all that hurt, all that pain that you hold inside. Don't show anybody that stuff. And God says, you are the more valuable than the rest of creation. Don't be anxious about anything, but come to me as you are, broken and bruised, and find comfort and healing in Jesus. When we fail, people say, who cares about you? We don't need you. The world's better off without you. But God says, I died for you so that you can live. The world has fed us with lies. The world tells you it loves you, but it's a counterfeit love. It's based on your effort and your ability. It's based on whether you can scratch my back if I scratch yours. And when you fail, do you think they're going to be there for you? No, they'll leave you high and dry and move on to someone else who can live up to the expectations. And I think BTS puts it best with their counterfeit English. You know, whenever I hear them speak English, I have no idea what they're saying. And sometimes I hear the song and I'm like, is this Spanish? I have no idea. Okay. But they have this song, and it's called Fake Love. Okay? And if you didn't know the title was Fake Love, you would have no idea what they're saying, okay? I had no clue. Okay? But that lyric is fitting, fake love. It's a fake love because the world doesn't know what love is. It can't even pronounce it properly. It's fake love. Okay? But let me tell you about true love. True love is God loving his creatures who rejected him. True love is God seeking those who've run away from him. True love is God reaching down to us and forgiving us and holding us and calling us his precious children. You know what illustration is used often in the Bible to describe God's love for his people? It's the illustration of a wife cheating on her husband. Israel being the wife who cheats on God over and over and over again. And the language the Bible uses is that Israel is playing the whore. That's literally what our translation says. And you imagine yourself in that situation, and you would be disgusted. And you would have every reason, every right to divorce your adulterous spouse. But God pursues his adulterous wife. God loves his adulterous wife. He forgives her and he restores her. That's a love like no other. That's true love. And we have to stop believing in the fake love of the world. All the praise of man, all of our need for approval from others, all that striving to impress those around us just to get some clout. You know, all of that stuff is just bandages that we're putting on our bleeding hearts because we know we need true love, but we've been looking for it in all the wrong places. It's time to take off these bandages of man's approval. It's time to stop seeking the praise of man. Stop stumbling over the approval of others. Stop stumbling and listen to the truth. God loves you. Time to experience the true love that only comes from God in Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus. See the true love that he has for you and take it and be made whole. You know, we're created not to earn man's praise, but to live under the freedom of God's love. When we live for God, it's very freeing. There's an author and theologian named Oz Guinness. And yes, he is the great, great, great grandson of the founder of Guinness Beers, you know, an Irish beer. But he has this book. One of his books is called The Call. And in that book, he writes this. A life lived listening to the decisive call of God is a life lived before one audience that trumps all others, the audience of one. And then later in that chapter, he writes, I live before the audience of one. Before others, I have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, nothing to lose. What a beautiful sentiment. Living before the audience of one. Don't live for an audience that gives you fake love, that showers you with praise today but leaves you high and dry tomorrow. Now, don't live for an audience who could care less if you're miserable and disappear off the face of the planet. Don't live for an audience who plays games with your feelings and makes you anxious about whether they really like you or not, causing you to do all kinds of stupid things just so you can feel like people like you. Don't live for that audience. Live for the audience of the one who loves you. Live for the audience of the one who loves you so much he died for you. Live for the audience of the one who loves you so much he will never, ever let you go, no matter how much you mess up. We live for the audience of one. And when we recognize that, it frees us to live the life God has called us to live. And that's the application this morning, to live for the audience of one. You are an image bearer of God. Reclaim your role and reflect God's glory. And I said earlier that we shouldn't desire fame. We shouldn't desire to be known by more and more people just for the sake of people's praise and adoration. But I do think we can ask God for more influence. No, not the corrupted influence of the world, so-called social media influencers who do everything they can to make, you know, smash that like button and subscribe, And they all say the same thing. Smash that like. I don't know why they say that. Okay? But they do everything they can to make you like them, to make you subscribe to them. And they try to sell you stuff online. Hey, buy this product that is sponsoring me. I have a special coupon code for you. Go and buy it. And we listen to them. We buy this stuff. And our values are actually shaped by these influencers for some reason. You know, we're not supposed to be influenced by the world. We're supposed to influence the world. We are gospel influencers. We have this message of true love. We have this message of true freedom. We have the message of true life. We are to go with this message and be influencers, pointing the world to God. In Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16, Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You hear that? You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds, your good works, and praise your Father who is in heaven. You're an influencer. Let your light, that is Christ, shine brightly and go do the works that God created you to do. Reflect his glory in this world. You know, you yourself can actually go and do what God has called you to do. You know, sometimes we wait on the church. Right? Sometimes we say, oh, I need the church to set something up for me. I need the church to start some initiative or have some program. Then I'll jump in and join in. I understand and I get that. And hopefully we'll have more opportunities to serve as a church. But you know what? You are already equipped to go do good works. He has shown you what is good. To do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. We have the example of Jesus who met real needs of real people while proclaiming the gospel. And God has told us that religion that is pure is taking care of widows and orphans. And we have the testimony of the apostles and all the Christians that came before us and all the Christians even today who unashamedly share the gospel, the good news of God's love, even at risk for their own lives, because they live for the audience of one. Church, would we be free this morning? Would we live for the audience of one? Would we reclaim our roles as the image bearers of God and shine Christ's light to the ends of the earth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in our endeavor to receive praise from others, we forget who we are to you. We're blind to who we are to you. Forgive us for believing that we are God in some way. Forgive us for thinking we are objects of praise. And God, remind us of who we really are, your creatures who are created to be loved by you, creatures who are made in your image to reflect your glory and your beauty and your majesty. Would you remind us that we belong to you, that we wouldn't believe the lies of the world, but we believe the truth of your great love for us, that you love us so deeply that we couldn't save ourselves, so you came down and saved us. We couldn't do any good on our own, so you did that good for us in Christ's perfect life. And the penalty we were supposed to receive, the penalty of death for our sins, Christ paid on the cross on our behalf. Would we never grow tired of that good news? But would it shape us and mold us and grab hold of us so completely that we would go with this message to wherever you call us to go, unashamedly, because we live for you. We live for the audience of one. Thank you for your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name.